Let's just bow in a moment's prayer before we turn to God's word. O Lord, we do indeed give thanks for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, that it's a sure and certain word, settled in heaven, the word of God in truth. And we pray, Lord, that we might receive it as such. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts, Lord, that truly desire to walk in your ways. Grant us, Lord, to know your presence here this evening hour. And send us on our way, Lord, with that realization as your children that Christ is in us, that glorious hope of glory, and the great honor, Lord, and privilege which is ours to walk in your ways. And Lord, if we're here and we're yet unsaved or uncertain, Lord, by your Spirit, through your word, grant that assurance, grant that wonderful gift of repentance and faith. We do pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you turn back to Matthew's Gospel, and we're going to look at those verses that we read from verse 17 through 34 of chapter 20. It's a section that commences, as you can see, from verse 17, with Jesus announcing to his disciples for the third time his arrest, his crucifixion and his resurrection. You may recall he'd previously spoken to his disciples about this back in chapter 16, verse 21, and again in chapter 17 and verse 22. But this time he explains in more detail what will happen to him. And specifically in that he mentions the cross for the first time. Verse 19. He would be delivered to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge him and to crucify him. So Jesus now for the first time tells them that he will be crucified. He was the supreme act of self-sacrifice on Christ's part that he would undergo. And but later the Apostle Paul would write of that pathway of humility which Christ trod in Philippians chapter 2 when he tells us that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, he says. Here, the full extent of God's love to a lost and guilty world would be revealed as the Son of God hung between heaven and earth, bearing the penalty for sin that should have fallen on us. Even the death of the cross, says the apostle. Roman citizens were spared the ignominy. They were spared the shame of being crucified. But the Son of God, the Messiah, would not be spared that awful death. And now as Jesus goes up to Jerusalem with his 12 disciples, he shares with them what is going to happen to him there. And as he goes up to Jerusalem, that cross is before him. For this purpose he came into the world. And as he says at verse 28, he came to give his life a ransom for many. But still, although this is the third time that Jesus speaks of his impending death and its manner, the disciples haven't grasped what Jesus is telling them. They haven't understood the significance of what Jesus is saying to them, because while the thoughts of Jesus are centered on that final act of self-sacrifice when he would lay down his life, a ransom for many, while his thoughts are there on the cross, the thoughts of the disciples are on a crown. For we find here the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, coming with a request as to whether her sons might have the chief places in his coming kingdom. Grant, she says, that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. I can't be sure of this, but I think it's not unlikely that James and John have put their mother up to this. And of course, any mother wants the best for her sons. But note, Jesus addresses the sons, not just the mother, when he replies. James and John, and the other disciples for that matter, knew that the ministry of Christ was coming to its climax. He's told them that he would die and that he would rise again. And in their minds, that meant the messianic age was about to be brought in, which their Old Testament scriptures, of course, promised. And that marriage supper of the Lamb, that messianic banquet we were thinking about this morning, they felt this was going to happen very quickly. It's going to be served quickly. Jesus has told his disciples already. You'll remember back in chapter 19 and verse 28 that his disciples would sit on 12 thrones, that they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And James and John, it seems, would stake their claim for the best seats there in the kingdom, on Christ's right hand and on his left. The right hand, of course, was the position of favor, and the left would be the next in line. Give us the chief places in your coming kingdom, Lord. That is their request via their mother. Oh, dear friends, the contrast, as I say, between the mind of their master and their minds and their thoughts. How insensitive was this request in the light of what Jesus had just said? How little they had really yet understood of Christ's mission, of his kingdom. The Saviour here humbles himself as he contemplates crucifixion, of fulfilling his Father's will, of laying down his life. And meanwhile, the disciples are interested only in the crowning glory. Mark, in his Gospel, tells us, at chapter 10, verse 36, that Jesus said to them, what do you want me to do for you? If you look a little further down the page here in Matthew, you'll see this is the same question Jesus asked the two blind men. Verse 32, what do you want me to do for you? Same question, but very different responses. For they asked for faith. James and John asked for fame. James and John want to sit with Christ in the chief seats in glory, but the blind men are content, verse 34, to follow Christ, to follow him on the road. You know, a good question for us to ask ourselves this evening is this: what is my motive in following Jesus Christ? What is my motive in serving God? Is it self-interest? Or is it simply just the joy and the privilege of following Christ and of being a faithful servant of the Saviour? This one who's given us spiritual sight and life from the dead, forgiven our sin. But having said that, although the request of James and John was flawed, although it wasn't without fault, it does contain the germ of true faith. What do I mean by that? Well, at least they did believe Jesus' word. He has spoken of the disciples sitting on 12 thrones, as we've seen, and clearly they believed his word, didn't they? They also believed in prayer, for they come with their request on the basis of his promise. Those are good signs, because we ought to believe the promises of God and the word of God, and we ought to plead them in prayer. They had faith, that's evident. Or they wouldn't have taken Christ at his word and acted upon it. But the problem was their motivation, to some extent, was selfish. There was too much of self, too much of sin, too much of the big I in their request. They thought that greatness in the kingdom of heaven would consist of sitting on thrones and ruling over others. And of course, that is what they saw all around them in the world. That's what happened with ruling kings, reigning kings. They all had numerous servants, and they told them what to do. But Jesus is going to show them that the greatness of his kingdom, the greatness of his disciples, is of a very different order indeed. In fact, it's the reverse of what this world thinks is great. The disciples were looking for a crown, but they bypassed the cross. They were looking for glory without suffering. They were looking for honor, but without humility. And Jesus has been teaching them the necessity of these things. You remember, those have been coming week by week in the previous chapters. The need for humility, you remember, to become as little children, he said to them. He taught them of the need to forgive other people in the parable of the unforgiving servant. He taught them of the need to be ready to part with all, to follow him in the case of the rich young ruler who had come with his request. He told them the last will be first and the first will be last. He emphasized in the parable of the workers in the vineyard all these things. They were slow learners, weren't they? And so are we often when it comes to spiritual things. It's because of the pride of the human heart. And Jesus here is going to remind them yet again of what it really means to be his disciple. So their request is, grant us the chief seats in your coming kingdom. And Jesus answers, verse 22, with these memorable words. You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now Jesus here is referring to his forthcoming sufferings at Calvary upon the cross, where he would drink literally the cup of God's wrath against sin, where he would also be baptized. The word means to immerse. Believers in Christ are immersed in water when they're baptized properly, signifying their identification with Christ in his death and his resurrection, their death to sin and their rising in newness of life. But here, the word is used to speak of the fact that Christ would be overwhelmed by the baptism of suffering that he was going to undergo at Calvary. He would be immersed. There's some words in Psalm 42, and verse 7, words of David, where he says this, deep calls unto deep at the noise of thy waterfalls. Then he says, all your waves and billows have gone over me. And it's a messianic psalm, because there upon the cross, the waves and the billows of God's holy wrath against sin went over great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he bore the penalty, the punishment for sin. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So you see why Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? You see, dear friends tonight, if James and John had understood just a fraction of what Christ was telling them, they would have responded with a resounding no, wouldn't they? No. Far be it from us. No one else but the incarnate Son of God can atone for sin. And no one else can pay the ransom for sinners, the ransom price. No one else. No one else could bear the penalty for sin but the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you able? He says. But they don't understand. And they answer, and they don't recognize the folly of what they're saying. They said to him, "We are able. We are able." If they were able, there would be no need for Christ to suffer. But they don't understand. They don't understand. Now note that Jesus here, he doesn't treat his disciples harshly for their lack of understanding. He must have been deeply saddened, mustn't he, in his heart, that they still hadn't grasped what he was telling them. And he says he'll grant them their request. But he uses now the metaphors of the cup and baptism in a different sense. With Christ, as I've just said, those features were unique. He alone would suffer and die as the sin bearer, as the divine substitute. He alone could bear our sin. But his disciples would suffer because of their identification with him, because of their faith in him. And they would suffer by way of persecution. The Apostle Paul in Colossians, rather a mysterious verse in chapter 1 and verse 24, he says this. He's speaking of his desire as Christ's apostle, and he says, "It's to fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the body." He's not thinking there for one moment of Christ's vicarious sufferings on the cross, his sufferings on behalf of his people. But he is thinking of being willing to suffer as he followed his risen head, Jesus Christ, on behalf of Christ's body, which of course is the church. And that of course Paul did, as we know, if we know anything of his life, by his imprisonments, his scourgings, his hardships, the shipwrecks, vilification by his own people, by the Jews, because he would follow Christ. And Jesus says here to James and John, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." And this they indeed did. We learn in the book of Acts, chapter 12 and verse 2, about the end of James, this man who had this request. We know that King Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, we're told. And we well know, of course, what happened to John from our studies in Revelation on Lord's Day mornings. He was exiled to the island of Patmos because of his allegiance, his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those were part of the sufferings which they would undergo because of their faithfulness to Christ, because of their identification with their master. "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." You know, it's the same today. Faithful servants of Christ will know the antagonism and the hatred of an ungodly world which is under Satan's dominion. Satan can't reach our Lord now. He's beyond his reach. But he can reach the body of Christ. And while we stand faithfully for him and for his truth, we will know opposition in this world. We shouldn't be surprised when that happens. We experience hostility from the world. But Jesus continues here, verse 23, and says to them, "But," he says, "to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. We need to understand as we read these words that Christ is speaking as the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, voluntarily humbled himself. He'll tell his disciples a little later, at chapter 24 and verse 36, that only his Father knew the day and the hour of his return to this earth. He came to do his Father's will. And here he tells his disciples, his Father, to whom he had submitted himself, would be the one, as it were, to grant the seating arrangements there in glory, as they faithfully followed him. Those matters, he's telling them, are known to God, hidden to man, and at that time, hidden to Christ in his servanthood. James and John were to follow Jesus, you see, not because they knew in advance what their reward would be. There was to be no mercenary motive in their discipleship whatsoever. And nor must there be in ours, or it's not true discipleship at all. There's no doubt God will reward his faithful servants, but we serve God not for selfish motives, but because of his mercy and his love and his grace to us as sinful people. And in case we're thinking as we read this passage that James and John were especially unspiritual in wanting to have the best seats there in the kingdom of heaven, we're told at verse 34 that really the rest of the disciples were no better. When the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. They were angry. The idea is they were indignant. Why? Well, because they were envious. They wanted the chief seats, you see. Their pride was hurt. So they were no better, were they, than James and John. And because of this, Jesus again. What a wonderful teacher is Jesus. He takes them aside again, you see. And in verses 25 to 28, he speaks, first of all, of this world's view of greatness, which consists in having authority and exercising that authority over others, with the way that it was going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Remember, Jesus said to the Roman governor Pilate at his trial, "My kingdom is not of this world." It is not of this world, but it's not of this world, not just because it's another kingdom, but because it's entirely different from the kingdom of this world. It operates on different principles altogether. Listen to what Jesus says to them, verse 25 following. He says, "You know," and of course they would know this because they saw it all around them, "you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus is saying this, in the kingdom, in my kingdom. He's saying things are going to be entirely different from the kingdoms of this world. In the kingdom of God, true greatness is measured by our service and not by the amount of servants that we may have. It's seen not by how high up the ladder we've climbed, but how far down the ladder we've descended. How prepared we are, how far we're prepared to descend for the sake of others. true discipleship has at its core the need for us to let go of our own desire for honor in this world in order to bestow honor on others. And it means simply that we must be disciples of Jesus, which means we live like Jesus. Verse 28, just, says the Lord, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Leaders in Christ's kingdom are not to be like leaders in this world. The focus in church life, the purpose of holding office within the church, to be an elder or a deacon or whatever, is not for power and dominance, but that we might show the love of Christ, that we might serve others. In other words, those offices that God has bestowed of pastor and elders and deacons do not exist for their own sake, but for the fellowships. Offices within a church are not above the congregation, they're part of the congregation. The congregation does not belong to the pastor, but he belongs to it. Jesus came to serve others, not to be served by them. And here's the measure of greatness in God's sight. The world is impressed by status, by power. The world looks down on those who serve others. But those who follow Christ who came to serve, those who follow Christ who was always giving, and finally, of course, giving his own life blood, those with the mind of Christ, they are great in the kingdom of heaven because they're great in God's sight. One man I read said this: we get a throne not by just praying with our lips, but by paying with our lives. And that's what the disciples long ago had to learn to do. They must identify with Christ in his service and his suffering. There's an old hymn that says, no mere words of ready talkers. It's very testing, isn't it? and it's humbling when we look at our own lives and think, well, what is my motivation? How much that I do is done because I have the mind of Christ, really? How much is just wood, hay and stubble? We need the mind of Christ. He came down from heaven. He forsook the glory for the shame. He went about doing good. Are we following in his steps? Is there sacrificial service in our lives? So the request was, give my sons a throne. Make them great. Grant that they may sit on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom, said the mother of Zebedee's sons. When Jesus was crucified, you read later in Matthew that among the women who were there, we're told, looking on from afar, remember, was the mother of Zebedee's sons. What did she see as she looked on at that scene? She saw the King of Kings on a cross. What else did she see? She saw that on his right hand and on his left were not two thrones, but two thieves on a cross. What does she hear? She heard the Saviour say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And she also heard Jesus say to the dying thief, who called upon him to remember him when he came into his kingdom, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I don't know what was going on in her heart at that time, of course. But did she realize perhaps at that point Christ's kingdom was indeed nothing like this world's kingdom? Who cares for dying thieves upon a cross? Dear friends, the king of this kingdom is unlike any other king, because here is the one who came to save sinners. Here's the one who loves the unlovely. Here's the hope of the hopeless. Here's the one who redeems them by his own precious blood. Were her eyes opened? Did she see? Well, I can't say whether at that point she did or not. But I can ask you, can't I? Do you understand? Do you understand this evening? The very next thing that happens in this narrative is that Jesus, who tells us he came to serve, again we see him, don't we? He went about doing good, and straight away, even though he's got the cross before him, all these things weighing him down, he serves some other people. He told us he came to serve. What's the next thing he does? He becomes the servant of two blind beggars. "What do you want me to do for you?" What did they want? Well, they didn't want a throne in the coming kingdom. They simply wanted mercy. "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." The crowds tried to stop these two blind beggars, didn't they? Spoiling their nice religious pilgrimage. No. What, after all, would the great teacher want to do with them? I mean, what right, what claim had these two blind beggars, outcasts of society, have on the Messiah? None, as far as they were concerned. None. And we have those wonderful words, "Jesus, the Son of God, stood still at their cry." "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." What a prayer! What a prayer! And Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and their sight was restored. Blind beggars healed at the touch of Christ. Christ still heals blind beggars. What do I mean? I mean those who will cry to him for mercy. Those who've mucked up their lives. Those who are enchained to every kind of sin. Drink, gambling, whatever it might be. Those who believe in their hearts he is indeed the Messiah, he is indeed the Son of God. Those who see their need. And there's a very real sense, dear friend, in which the kingdom of God is full of blind beggars. Because it's full of those who were once spiritually blind, but whose eyes God has opened through his word, by his spirit, to see their need. And to realize that he is the one, the only one, who's given his life a ransom for their souls. A ransom. Wonderful word, isn't it? In Christ's day, it was a word normally used as the price paid for prisoners to be released from jail. Jesus Christ died upon Calvary. He gave his life as the ransom price. He laid down that perfect life as a substitute for sinners, and he bore the penalty that should have fallen upon us in full. He paid the price for sin, dear friend. And he says to you tonight, if you're unsaved, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do? And all you have to say from the heart is, Lord, have mercy on me. Forgive my sins and come and reign in my life. Rescue me, redeem me, and make me your follower indeed. Make me to be someone supremely satisfied in this life, no matter how long I may have here below, to serve such a master and to spend and to be spent in his service. Oh, may these accounts of Christ's ministry on earth, recorded for us by God, you see, not be lost on us. And may we embrace the mercy offered us by God. And having received God's mercy, let us serve him. And let's seek to serve others by the grace of God. Let's not just be disciples in word, but disciples indeed. Indeed. As we go through life until we see him in heaven above. I'm not interested in what throne. I don't expect any throne. I'll tell you what I want to see. The face of Jesus Christ. Because I'm a great sinner. But Jesus Christ is a greater Saviour. May you know him, my friend. Don't rest until you do. Don't just go on through life without God and without Christ and without knowing his salvation. Because God's word is true. His word of salvation is true. And the fact that Christ died to save us from hell is also true. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, it's a living word. And truly, Lord, it is when it speaks to our hearts and the Holy Spirit himself takes it up and applies it to our lives. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would shake us all up. Lord, none of us are what we ought to be. There's much ground to be made up, and by your grace, Lord, we can all be better servants of Christ. Pray, Lord, that you grant us more grace and grant us that wonderful gift of repentance. Repentance not to be repented of, that we might turn to Christ and live holier lives. And Lord, if we're here tonight and we know in our hearts, well, I'm really not within the kingdom. I'm still enchained, enslaved by sins of various kinds. Lord, we pray, grant release to the prisoner. May they see their ransom fully paid there upon the cross, paid by the Son of God, the one who lived and loved and died to save sinners like them. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing 782. 782, this lovely hymn. 782. Saviour, thy dying love, thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, my Lord, from thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfill its vow. Some offering bring thee now, something, something for thee. 782.